It has been 493 years since Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Today, we see many evangelicals and Catholics joining together and rejoicing on the many similarities and beliefs and common causes that they share. On today's October 31st Scandi Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seemau delivers a message that queries whether the position of the Church of Rome has changed since the 16th century. Is it time for evangelicals to let bygones be bygones, especially in a time of such liberal social policy? In other words, is the Reformation over? And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, October 31st, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Elder Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Is the Reformation Over?
Well, good morning. I debated quite a while before preparing this message for you this morning. As most of you know, my custom would be to present the Word of God to you in expository preaching, meaning that we go through a particular text of the Bible and expound it and examine it in its surrounding context. But this morning, I've chosen to pause in our study in the book of Ephesians in order to draw our attention and our focus to this very important day of October 31st. Within Christian circles, this day has drawn much controversy. This day in the life of the church has become a day of confusion, even. If you were to mention to the average churchgoer October 31st and what they thought of, most likely what they would say would be Halloween. Perhaps you would find one that would say October 31st is the day before the Roman Catholic holiday of All Saints Day. Maybe. But that is not what I am speaking about this morning. And it's not what gives this day significance in the light of the church. 493 years ago today, on this very day, a young Augustinian monk approached the door to the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and his name was Martin Luther. And in his hand, he held 95 theses or statements that he had written, and which had come at the end of a culmination of turmoil in his heart, a personal struggle in his conscience, as he examined God's word in light of the current state of beliefs in his day. Luther's purpose in writing and posting these statements on the door of the castle church was not to be divisive or argumentative for the sake of argument, but rather to seek a discussion, to seek counsel with other church leaders in examining certain doctrines in light of Scripture. The door to the castle church was a bulletin board of the day. There were many things posted on it, and it was customary for somebody wishing to discuss things with the church council or an ecumenical council to post these items for discussion on the door. There wasn't a print shop that you could go to. There was an email. That's what you did. But little did Luther know at the time what a drastic change this simple act would bring upon the church and the chain reaction of events that would result in what the Roman Catholics called the Protestant Revolt or the Protestant Schism, and it's what we call the Protestant Reformation. Literally, this day changed the course of history. There are many themes and models that have come out from the Reformation. My favorite is the Latin phrase post tenebras lux, and it means after darkness, light. And it is the model of Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin pastored. It is still on the seal of Switzerland. It's also on the Reformation Wall in Switzerland. If you go to Geneva, there's a Reformation Wall, which is an international monument to the Reformation. And on it is inscribed Post Tenebras Lux. And the wall is about 100 meters long. And it details various events, people, documents of the Reformation. It is on the grounds of the University of Geneva, which was founded by Calvin. The wall was constructed about 100 years ago, celebrating the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth. Now, here's what's strange. We have this event that changed the world. And so here we are, 493 years later, and when you mention October 31st to Christians, they think Halloween. I think that that is the cunning of the enemy. I think that the fact that we as a country spend more on Halloween than we do on any other holiday with the exception of Christmas to the tune of $5.1 billion a year is astounding. It is alarming, to say the least. The names of John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, Theodore Beza, these are the names of the heroes of our faith. Every Christian should know these men and their contributions to the body of Christ. But instead, we choose to know names like LeBron James, Jennifer Aniston, Phil Mickelson, Taylor Swift, and Peyton Manning. Why is that? I'd like to pose a question this morning and spend the duration of our time answering the question. The question serves as the title for my sermon. The question is this: is the Reformation over? That is our question. It's been 493 years. Is it over? The Reformation was about doctrine. It was about a right understanding of Scripture. And while the Reformers didn't agree on every doctrinal point, such as church polity, the Lord's table, the relationship between the church and the state, they did agree on the essential elements of the gospel, and they did agree on these points, and they were not only did they agree on it, they were willing to die for these points. Let me say this, it would be impossible to get a group of men like the Reformers together to agree on everything. That would be an impossibility. However, listen, there was more unity among the Reformers than there has ever been among any Protestants since the time of the Reformation. The doctrinal unity among the Reformers can be summed up in the Latin word solus, meaning alone or only. Theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul stated, "It is no exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one little word, sola." As the Reformation spread across Europe, five sola statements became the Reformation's battle cry. The five solas articulated fundamental beliefs of the Protestant Reformation. These were the five pillars, as it were. And the Reformers considered them absolutely essential to right Christian thinking, life, and practice. Each sola statement implicitly rejected teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And I've got a prop today, not quite a Keith Barker prop. Keith Barker probably would have built the Reformation wall out of wood and brought it up here. But believe me, I'm not that talented. But here's our five sola statements. The first is sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone, or sometimes it's called solo Christo, which means through Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, which is glory to God alone. Each of these statements is worthy of a sermon or series of sermons in and of themselves. It is not my intent to preach these as fully as is required to even have an adequate understanding of them, but I'm simply here to give you an overview of each of these as we answer the question, is the Reformation over? As a backdrop, again, it was not the goal of Martin Luther to divide the church. As a matter of fact, Luther did everything in his power to maintain the unity of the church, but he felt that that unity must be based upon truth and based upon Scripture and nothing else. There's perhaps no greater goal for the church than Christian unity. Anytime unity is lost or threatened, it is absolutely tragic. And John Fawcett captures this in his hymn entitled, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. In it he states, Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of, listen, kindred minds is like to that above. There are some issues where the Christian is called to fight for the preservation of truth. And there is no truth as necessary as getting the gospel right. We must love the gospel, and we are mandated to preserve and defend the correct understanding of the gospel, even if it means division and separation. John Fawcett's hymn, it ends, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. The hope when there is division is a reuniting. As the two parties are torn apart, we pray that there is a reuniting as the erring party confesses sin and has a change in doctrine. In recent years, there has been great strides and efforts made to reunite Roman Catholics and evangelicals. Perhaps many of you have heard of documents that have been drafted by Roman Catholic and Protestant believers, such as Evangelicals and Catholics Together, or there's another called The Gift of Salvation, and there have been others. And there are indeed, first of all, many truths that Roman Catholics and Protestants do see eye to eye on. There are. Many of these are essential truths to the Christian faith. The virgin birth, the Trinity, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He's the head of the church, the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is both divine and human at the same time. All of these are essential truths that both Catholics and Protestants agree. Listen, they agreed on those truths in the 16th century. That is not what divided the church. It was not disunity on those truths that I just mentioned that brought about a division. So let's spend time unpacking these five sola statements. First, sola scriptura, in Scripture alone. Sola scriptura is the formal principle of the Reformation. It is the foundation principle. They meant that the Bible and only the Bible is the basis of our faith. It stated that interpretations and applications of Scripture did not have the same authority as Scripture itself. What does that mean? Well, that means that the church is not above, but is subject to the Word of God. If I'm preaching something from this pulpit and I am in error, I must be subject to the Lord's Word and correction. And correction does not need to come from an elder, does not need to come from a presbytery or a council or something like that. It can come from you. As a brother or sister in Christ, correction can come from you. That was something the Reformers fought for. 2 Timothy 3:16:1 says this, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That is a wonderful passage. Scripture is not only inspired or God-breathed, but that it is profitable to us for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, but that it is also sufficient or adequate. And what is it adequate for? For every good work. There is nothing you need apart from the Bible. It is adequate for every good work. The Reformers fought for the sufficiency of Scriptures. The Reformers taught that only insofar as the church retain scriptural faith is it assured of God's favor. And if the church were to fall away from this scripture, then the authority of that church would be negated. In other words, your authority comes from the Word of God, and if you fall from the Word of God, your authority goes away. By using scripture alone, the Reformers argued against the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, where the Catholics believe that the body and blood comes from the bread and the wine, that it's actually miraculously turned into the body and blood of Christ. They fought against that and argued that that was not taught in Scripture. That is still held to today. They were able to argue against purgatory, which was a place in between earth and heaven where people would do penance to obtain absolution from their sins. They fought against that, and the Catholics still hold that view today. They call that the church penitent. And they argued against the veneration of images or icons within the church. They argued against the Pope as Christ's vicar or substitute on earth. But really quickly, I'm going to give you a few things that Sola Scriptura should bring to mind. One is that the Bible is authoritative, meaning that the Word of God carries the full authority of God. God is a sovereign. He does not make errors. When He states something, it is coming from His full authority. Every single statement of the Bible calls for instant, unqualified, and unrestricted obedience. That's what it means that the Bible is authoritative. The Bible, they said, is clear, meaning that the Bible presents doctrines and commands clearly. This was huge at that time. Last night, our family sat down and we watched the biography on John Wycliffe. And he lived before Martin Luther. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And he was asked to put the Bible in English. At that time, it was only available in the Latin Vulgate, unless you were royalty, and he could get it in French. So he did that. He went out and he put the Bible in English. And they had a council, and by doing that, he was deemed a heretic. And it was huge. I mean, you should have seen great actors in this film, but you should have seen the distaste. They brought the charge, and it was like, wasn't like they had to build the case. They just brought the charge. Wycliffe is translating the Bible into common English. And everybody went quiet. I mean, it was huge that the common man would have the ability to read the Word of God without a priest or an ecumenical council letting them know what the interpretations are. But God's Word is freely accessible to the hearer of ordinary intelligence. It does not require specialized education. And it was because of the Reformation that the Bible became it became so important to get the Bible in the vernacular of the people. Now, if you have a missionary who goes into a country that has not heard the gospel, one of the first things that missionary would do is to find out, is there a written language? Has the Bible been translated into this language? And if not, that becomes a priority. The missionary knows. How does he know that? Well, it's been fought for in the Reformation that all people have access to the Word of God, that the Bible is to be put in the vernacular of the people. When the Bible in its original, in Koine Greek, Koine was the common Greek language in the New Testament. Aramaic and Hebrew was the common language for the Old Testament. It was not put in a doctrinal language or some kind of specialized language. It was put in the common language. If you have a copy of the God's Word with you, thank a reformer. They also taught that the Bible was effective and that there was an efficaciousness to the Word of God, that it was had the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine truth to our hearts and minds. It is not a dead letter that you hold. It is living and active. And the Bible, of course, is sufficient. There are no deficiencies. There are no blanks in which we need to fill in. It is complete. You don't need to look to church traditions. You don't need to look to anything else to fill the gaps. The Bible is sufficient. Not only did they hold the sola scriptura, they held the sola gratia by grace alone. The Reformers held that salvation is entirely God's act of free grace dispensed by the Holy Spirit according to the redemptive work of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And that view of sola gratia was in direct contradiction to what was determined at the Catholic Ecumenical Council of Trent in the 16th century, which declared that while salvation is made possible by grace, that faith and works of men are secondary means that have their origins in and are sustained by grace. And the Reformer said, no, it is grace alone and it is unmixed with human merit. Man's merit cannot be mixed. It would be viewed as a work, and salvation would then be based on work of men. But perhaps there is no clearer statement of this than Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. By grace you have been saved." It's important to note that Paul uses the word dead there. It's not like the Princess Bride where he's mostly dead. He's all dead. He is dead in his transgressions. He has no merit that he can contribute. Paul continues, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The passage is so clear, isn't it? But there are those who suppress that truth, and they continue to trust in their own righteousness or their own work for salvation. Thirdly, the Reformers held to sola fide, meaning by faith alone. This was, whereas sola scriptura was the formal cause of the Reformation, this was the material cause of the Reformation. This is really one of the central issues. This is where the buck stopped, so to speak. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. The Reformers saw all five solas as necessary, but sola fide was given special attention. If you ask most people what the Reformation was about, and they would probably tell you if they were studied that it was about the doctrine of justification. And sometimes they would say, well, it was about the doctrine of justification, and the Protestants held to justification by faith, and the Catholics held to justification by works. But that is an oversimplification. It doesn't correctly give you the Catholic perspective. Both Protestants and Catholics held to justification by faith. What the Protestants held to was justification by faith alone. And that word alone was what separated the two. That was huge. The Reformer stated that Scripture taught that we are depraved, we have no merit or works to contribute to our own account, and neither do the saints have any additional merit that they can give us. For we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's only Christ who is without sin, and God declares us righteous and applies Christ's merit to our account and applies our debt and sin to Christ's account. This was a legal, a forensic declaration by God the Father. We are not truly righteous. We are declared righteous. That's why even after you're a Christian, you go on sinning. You're still a sinner. but you're declared righteous by the forensic legal declaration of God. That's why Martin Luther stated that the Christian was at the same time justified and sinner. Calvin would say, everyone who would obtain the righteousness of Christ must renounce his own. Listen to the words of Rock of Ages, beautiful hymn. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You can hear so much of the solas in that hymn. But we all start off convinced that we're good people. That's the humanist lie, right? We're all kind of good people inside. Everybody's good deep inside. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're depraved, that we're born in sin. There is no goodness in us. What we tend to do is we look at somebody who is in sin, and if it is a sin in an area in which we do not struggle, we pass judgment. But if it is a sin in an area where we do struggle, we exercise grace and understanding. We use ourselves as the measurement. As people measure to me, so they are. That's what we do. We've replaced ourselves with God. You know, men don't know what a good-looking man looks like. To a guy, as he looks closer to me, he's better looking. If we become the standard, we fail. Our standards drop. When Christ becomes the standard, Christ is elevated. Do you understand? Grace is exposed. According to Calvin, it is only because the sinner is able to obtain the good standing of the Son of God through faith in Him and union with Him that sinners have any hope of pardon from, acceptance by, and peace with God. Romans chapter 4. Again, Paul very clearly, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Does that make sense? If he's justified by any of his own works, he can boast before God. He can boast before man. Paul says, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned or credited as a favor. He's earned it, hasn't he? But as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him, in Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or credited as righteousness. Now the question is, does that mean that works are just unimportant for the Christians? There are people that have taught, well, that's what the Reformers taught, that, you know, works don't matter. That's not what the Reformers taught. Works are critically important. But they are not the condition of salvation. They're the result of salvation. Let me give you briefly the three premises. Listen, here's one premise. Justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. Justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. Keep that there. That's a premise. Second premise. The gospel is essential to Christianity and salvation. The gospel is essential to Christianity and salvation. Third premise. The gospel is essential to a church's being a true church. If you don't have the gospel, you're not a true church. It's the mark of a church. Third premise. Here's the conclusion. To reject justification by faith alone is to reject the gospel and to fall as a church. to help in giving you the difference between these two views, here's a brief chart that will show you faith and works and how they relate. In the Catholic view, faith plus works is needed to be justified. You see that works is on the left side of that equation. On the Reformation view, faith alone is needed to be justified, and works comes with justification. You will produce good works if you're a Christian. That was what we read at the end of Ephesians 2, if you remember. And I'll kind of flip back there in my notes just to jog your memory. But Paul wrote in verse 10 of chapter 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What Paul wrote. Martin Luther would say of sola fide, he would say, "Articulus dantes et cadentes ecclesiae," meaning that this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. You get this wrong, the church falls. You get it right, your church stands. God would remove the lampstand of a church that failed at sola fide. It was that important. We go to solus Christus or solo Christo, and that means Christ alone, or in the ablative sense, it means through Christ alone, if it's solo Christo. Faith is not just faith in faith. Faith is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. To the Reformers, it was essential that the church teach that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. The statement of Christ as man's only mediator was in distinct, or a contradistinction, I should say, to the Pope himself, who was labeled the vicar or substitute of Christ and head of the church on earth. So by saying Christ alone, that was in direct contradiction to that. The Reformers rejected the idea of a pope and said that Christ is the head of the church and the entire body of believers, whether it is the church militant on earth or whether it is the church triumphant in heaven. Christ is always the head. The church is his body. And that means there is no other head. A pastor is not a head of a church. There is no priest. We're all a priesthood. Okay? There is no head other than Christ, Christ alone. But you would think, well, who would argue with Christ alone? I mean, that just seems central to anybody. But believe it or not, the Roman argument against Christ alone is the argument that Jesus needed to be born through a mother. And this is the doctrine of Mary, who in the Church of Rome is called the Theotokos, which is Greek for God-bearer. And this view of Mary being required by God to produce, as it were, the God, or to produce God incarnate, has led to prayers to Mary, but many believing that a prayer to Mary to intercede on behalf of members of the church would be more efficacious than a prayer to God, since in Cana, Mary got Jesus to turn water into wine, therefore Jesus, as a good son, always listens to his mother, so why not go through mom to get to the son? Not making this up. In 1993, Pope John Paul II, conducting Mass in Denver on Sunday, entrusted the youth and the entire world under Mary's protection and guidance. Explaining the glories of Mary in the book Redemptorist Fathers, Bishop Lacourie stated the following. Listen, "We often more quickly obtain what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. Listen, she is our salvation, our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, our help." Not making this up. Gets worse. Pope Paul VI wrote, "We can see nothing more appropriate or efficacious than for the whole Christian family to raise its voice amid its many stresses and difficulties to pray the Mother of God, whom we also address as Queen of Peace, to be generous as a good mother with her gifts." Can you imagine nothing more efficacious than to pray to Mary? Mary is the perfect, this is from the Catechism, Mary is a perfect Orange prayer, a figure of the church. When we pray to her, we are adhering with her to the plan of God. And why do they believe some of this? Well, they believe that Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father and Mary sits at the right hand of her Son. This is a quote from the Lumen Gentium, which is the Post Vatican II magisterial document. It says, taken up to heaven, she, meaning Mary, did not lay aside this saving office. She has a saving office. But by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. By her maternal charity, she cares for the brethren of her Son, who still journey on earth, surrounded by dangers and difficulties, until they are led into their blessed home. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. The Reformer said, absolutely not. The only advocate is Christ alone. Christ gave us the Holy Spirit as our helper. Christ is our only benefactor, and Christ is our only mediator. That's what the Reformers stated. His glory cannot and will not be shared by anyone, including his earthly mother, who is only God's vessel and is just as much in need of God's saving grace upon her life as anyone else. As a side note, one of the four dogmas of the Church of Rome is that of the Immaculate Conception, which was that Mary herself was born without original sin, and she was filled with sanctifying grace, and it makes it a wonder why God needed Jesus at all, being that Mary was sinless. Romans chapter 3, very different from what Paul wrote. You could just flip back a page if you're still in Romans. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 3. There is none righteous. That's a pretty firm statement. I mean, you can't even get one in none, can you? Unless you take that N away. There is none righteous. And in case you didn't understand, Paul goes on, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. How much clearer can you get than that? That is sola scriptura right there. Clarity of scripture. And finally, our fifth point, soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. The Reformers taught that all glory is to be due to God alone. Martin Luther would have hated the fact that we have a denomination that's called Lutheran. He would have hated that. John Calvin would have hated the fact that Reformed theology is called Calvinism. When John Calvin died, in his will, he mandated that he must be buried in an unmarked grave. Why did he do that? Because he was so popular at the time, he feared and he did not want anything, any type of glory to be given to him. He was afraid of idolatry. He knew, Calvin wrote that the human heart was an idol factory. And he was afraid of idolatry in any way, and he wanted an unmarked grave lest anyone glorify him and not give glory to God. The Reformation reclaimed the scriptural teaching of the sovereignty of God over every aspect of the believer's life. And that's why when we look at people like I'm thinking of artists or, you know, Handel, when he's writing his pieces, he'll write Soli Deo Gloria on the bottom of his piece because he believed that music, as he did it to the best of his abilities, would be for God's glory. That's what he believed. And we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question, of course, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was in the Reformed Catechism. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Revelation 7:11 to 12, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. God does not accept anybody stealing his glory. He is deserving of the glory, and he will get the glory. All will submit to Christ. I want to give you one final chart. You can start seeing the formula of the Reformation. Many of you have read this or something like it before. But the formula is that Scripture teaches, that's sola scriptura, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Sometimes we shorten this, don't we? And we say, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Don't shorten it. Keep the word sola in there, because it's important. Because remember, there wouldn't have been a Reformation if it was just by faith. Everyone believed that, but it was by faith alone. So in order to answer our original question, is the Reformation over? We need to ask a more fundamental question. And that is, has Rome's position changed? That's really the question. And the answer is that it has not. Under the Second Ecumenical Council of the Vatican, what we commonly call Vatican II, which opened under Pope John the 23rd on October, whatever it was, in 1962, and closed under Pope John Paul the 6th in 1965, years after the Reformation, the Roman Church reinvoked the theological positions of the Council of Trent in the 16th century and condemned the gospel of justification by faith alone. If Rome's position is not changed, then we have to ask, how is it that evangelicals and Catholics are meeting together for prayer meetings and Bible studies and signing our names on common ecumenical statements of faith? I personally feel that it's because Roman Catholics and Protestants share many concerns over affairs in our culture, such as abortion, pornography, gay marriage, reinventing the definition of the family. And these social issues have bound us together. And we find ourselves banded together as fellow citizens, and this togetherness has blurred the theological issues and distinctions that have separated us 500 years ago. And listen, it is not my intent to upset anybody, and I'll probably upset a few people by this comment, but this is probably not going to be a popular sermon anyway. The American church is in danger of allowing political activism to cloud correct theology. We join together on social issues and we forget about the distinctions that are still worth fighting for. This has not only happened with evangelicals and Catholics, but now many times, or I don't know how many times, I've heard the banding together of Mormons and evangelicals as we stand for family values and things like that. Or creationism, or prayer in school. But I would like to ask, when these meetings start and we're praying, who are we praying to when evangelicals and Mormons band together? Please hear my heart. When Christians everywhere are rallying behind Glenn Beck and praying to God that he is the champion and voice of the conservatives, are we still praying for Glenn Beck, the Mormon, that God would illumine truth to his heart and bring him to grace? I'm not saying the church should not band together, but are we forgetting that we're called to the gospel first? And are we still reaching out to those that we side with on social issues? Are we still reaching out to with the gospel? Or are we just considering them as one of us? That's, I don't mean that to be offensive or anything. That's not my intent. They don't have the righteousness of Christ. We start to think things like they're not Christians, but they have a high moral ethic. But without the righteousness of Christ, they don't have an acceptable righteousness before God. The Bible teaches that only the standard of God matters, and there is only one acceptable righteousness, and that is found in Christ alone. I conclude with a quote from theologian Michael Horton. Horton states, "If it is not Rome that has altered its position in favor of the gospel, then it must be the other partner that has moved from its earlier position. Rome still believes what it did on that day in 1564 when it condemned evangelical truth and those who maintain it. This is no surprise in a body that claims its decisions to be infallible and irreformable. But when the heirs of the Protestant reformers, that's us folks, no longer find this doctrine essential or central in defining the gospel, this is cause for deep sorrow and regret." And I agree with that. I've asked Celeste and my daughter Maya if after we pray they would come up and sing the hymn, "In Christ Alone." And then following that, Russell will lead us in a closing hymn that we'll sing corporately. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, it is not what our hands have done that can cleanse our guilty souls, Lord. It is only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision of your grace. That is such a simple message, Lord, but it is so hard for us to believe. We always want to interject our own works and our own righteousness to make our own contribution, Lord, into our acceptance by you. But we pray, oh God, that we would adhere to your word and recognize that our only hope is found in grace alone, Lord. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you, Lord, deserve all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.